Amen. Good morning. Good to see you this morning. What a joy it is for us just to be together, to gather together, to worship this great God and King that we were just singing to. And so I want to move us into our call of worship this morning out of Psalm chapter 50, which really emphasizes that fact, that this God is bigger than anything that we could ever imagine. And so I want us just to hear these words this morning. Let them just go over your soul, over your mind, hear the words that are spoken in Psalm chapter 50, starting in verse 7, which God says to his people. He says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world in its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and perform your vows before to the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart, and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God." Let's pray together this morning. Father, I pray that as we were just reading those words out of Psalm chapter 50, that they would already start to do a work in our hearts this morning. That you would cause our hearts to come before you in a humble state and confess that you are the God of all creation. You have a cattle on a thousand hills. What need do you have from your creation? Nothing. You are a God that is independent of your creation. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us this morning to see this big picture of who God is and to rightfully respond to how he was calling us to come into relationship with him, that we would give him glory and thanksgiving and worship for who he is due. And so I pray that you would start to do that work in our minds and our hearts this morning already as we continue to worship your name. Amen. Amen. Well, great songs this morning as we're worshiping together. If you were just kind of coming in, I want to welcome you again to Newport Community Church. My name is Matt Karger. I am the pastor here and want to welcome you. It's great to be able to gather together on this Sunday morning and to be able to worship the Lord together. So I hope that you received a bulletin whenever you walked in, that you were greeted at the door. The bulletin looks like this. I just want to draw your attention to just a couple things in here and things that are going to be happening in the next couple weeks. But first, what you'll notice is a connection card, which looks like this. There should be a pen in front of you in the pew. If you are a first-time guest, second-time guest, if you were just visiting even, if you don't mind filling out one of these connection cards, we'd love to get in touch with you and let you know more about what's happening in the life of our church and things that are going on in the life of our church and an opportunity to pray for you. There's a little spot in the bottom that you can put a prayer request. So you can fill that out and put it in the offering box at the end of service and we'll get in touch with you and connect with you and we'd love to be able to do that. You also will see in the bulletin is a sermon outline. We're working through, continuing our study in the book of Acts this morning. And just to remind you, on the back of these outlines is also my attempt to kind of synthesize the whole book of Acts for you. So I hope these are used as a tool to really kind of help you follow along with the sermon, number one, so you guys don't fall asleep. And also just to be able to see how all of these things are just kind of working together in the larger context of the whole entire book with the synthesis on the back. So I hope that can be a help for you as well. Now, if you'll notice, as you open up your bulletins under Mark Your Calendars, we are going to have our third quarter missions offering. We will take up the third quarter mission offering on October 6th, so that's the first Sunday of October. And for this specific focus, we're going to be focusing on two different missions. So one of them is NETS. Lots of you guys have heard who NETS is. It's an organization that is located up in Williston, Vermont. It's the organization that I was a part of whenever I was doing my pastoral residency before I came here. NET stands for New England Training and Sending. They train guys to launch them out into the ministry to really scatter all of New England with gospel men. And so this is a great ministry that is doing great work for the Lord. And so 50% of our third quarter mission offering is going to go towards NET, and specifically towards their scholarship fund. So I don't know if you remember, over the summer, we had some visitors from NET that were from many different seminaries that were there for a short summer internship. And we had probably half of those guys here in our service one day during the summer. And so this scholarship fund is going to help guys like that come out to NETS to see and catch kind of a vision for New England and see if this is maybe where the Lord is calling them to do ministry. So we want to support that, and so 50% of our third quarter mission offering for this specific focus is going to be going specifically to that. The other 50% is something that's really exciting as well, is going towards Garrett Halbert's church plant. Many of you guys remember Garrett probably whenever we were in kind of this transition of trying to figure out who is going to be the next pastor. Garrett was one of the guys that was preaching alongside me. Him and I were both in the NETS program. He already had in his mind that he was going to be planting a church in Connecticut. And so he's been there over the last year preparing and getting things ready. And they're actually going to launch their church on the 29th of September. However, there are still a lot of things that they are needing for their church plant to kind of get off the ground. Some of the stuff that's just like normal that we would have, like, you know, music things and I mean, obviously you know how musically inclined I am whenever I say music things. But like AV equipment and stuff like that, they need some of this stuff to continue to kind of fill their church, and they have chairs and stuff like that that they're still needing as well. And so 50% of this third quarter mission offering is also going to be supporting his church plant and helping that church plant get off the ground. And this is particularly a great application for us as a church for what we've been going through in the book of Acts already. We have seen multiple churches be planted in multiple different places and churches that are supporting these church plants, right? And now we have an opportunity to really apply what we've been learning throughout the book of Acts and to do the same thing and to help another brother out in trying to do ministry in Manchester, Connecticut, and to help his church plant. So this offering is going to be taken up on the 6th of October. I just want to ask you to pray to God and to seek his will on how you might be able to support this mission offering so they can go to these two great missions that are happening in the region of New England. So just want to lay that before you. I think that's pretty much all of the announcements for this morning. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's ask him for his help this morning as we dive into his word. Father, we are so grateful this morning for your grace that we were just singing about, the grace that we find in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Thank you for his sacrifice. Thank you for the cross, We're thankful for his perfect life on our behalf. That he was the one that bore the wrath of sin for us. And he is the one that we are coming into this building this morning as a body of believers to worship and to praise. And so we're asking you that through the preaching of the word, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would exalt Christ in our minds and in our hearts. Help us to see Christ this morning in his glory, in his beauty. And I pray this morning, Father, that you would humble us before you, that we would see a big picture of who God is, that it would bring us low. I pray that you would help us to repent of any sin that is in our hearts or in our minds this morning. And that we would, by faith, cling to Christ. He is our sustainer. He is the one that can protect us. He is our stronghold. So help us this morning to remove distractions from our minds, from whatever happened this past week or whatever happened is going to happen later today. And help us to focus in on this text this morning so that we may see Christ to be changed, that we may confess our sin, that you would change us more into the image of your Son. I pray that you would do that right here in this gathering upstairs. I pray that you would do that downstairs as well with the kids who are going to be hearing about the gospel as well. I pray that you would open their minds and open their hearts to receive Christ by faith, even at a young age. God, we know that you are a God that is willing and able to save. And so I pray that you would save some this morning for your glory. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Speaking of the children, you guys can now be dismissed. It's always fun to hear the little pattering running downstairs. All right. Well, I am curious this morning how you would respond to someone if they were to ask you this question. What is the most important thing about you? What would you say to that? What is the most important thing about you? If there's a close family member or a trusted friend of yours, I kind of pulled you aside and asked you the question, what do you think the most important thing about you is? What would be your response to that? Maybe you might say that the most important thing about you is your marriage or your kids or the relationships that you have with others. Maybe some who might be a little bit more health conscious may see that your health or your strength is the most important thing about you. Maybe you think of your senses, like your hearing or your ability to taste or smell or see or feel. Those are the most important things about you. I mean, can you imagine if you weren't able to taste a beautifully grilled steak or smell the smell of bacon anymore? What can you imagine? I mean, senses are pretty important, aren't they? Maybe for some of you, none of those things are the most important thing about you, but maybe it's your job because it gives you a sense of purpose or a sense of belonging. What is the most important thing about you? It's an interesting question. And it's interesting because at its core, how you answer that question reveals something about how you see yourself and what values you hold as an individual person. But what if I was to tell you this morning that the most important thing about you isn't your job, it isn't your health, it isn't your ability to enjoy the finer things in life like steak and bacon? It isn't even your family or your closest friends. What if I was to tell you that the most important thing about you is who you understand God to be? One theologian put it this way: whatever comes into your mind when you think about God is the single most important thing about you. And why is that true? Because it shapes how you see everything else in this world, including how you understand yourself. Which is why it's so important for you to understand an accurate and a biblical picture of who God truly is. Because if your understanding of God is off, then your view of everything else will be off as well. So if what you think about God is the most important thing about yourself, then one of the most important questions that you could ever ask is, who is God? What is he truly like? Is he some deity that is unevolved in the affairs of everyday life? Or is he really active in the everyday and in every way? Is there only one God or are there many gods? Is God superior to his creation or is he on par with his creation? Is he a greater and bigger version of a human being? Or is he a totally different being altogether, one who is incomprehensible in nature? And maybe the most important question of all is this. Is this God actually knowable? Can you know him? I think those types of questions stem from our text this morning in Acts chapter 17. And they're vitally important for us to consider. And even if we've considered them before and answered them in our own minds and in our own hearts, they're still vitally important for us to consider even today, even this morning, because our eternity is at stake depending on how we answer questions like this. So could it be this morning that God has you here to reveal the truth of who he really is? Could it be this morning that this will be the day that you finally come to know the quote-unquote unknown God? Let's find out together and turn to Acts chapter 17. So if you are using a pew Bible in front of you, you can find our text this morning in page 871. Acts chapter 17. I'm going to start in verse 16. We're going to eventually get through the rest of this chapter this morning, but I'm just going to go ahead and first read from verse 16 down to 21. Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 16. If you're there, say amen. All right. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So let me just start by setting the context for us this morning on what is going on. We're kind of just jumping in here. But Paul is clearly in Athens now. He's continuing his second missionary journey. And if you remember from last week, he just left the city of Berea due to persecution. And now he went south all the way down to Athens. And he's waiting for his other two companions, Timothy and Silas. And so he left them up in Berea because of the persecution. He went down to Athens, and now he is waiting for them there to arrive. And what is he doing? He's walking around the city. He's basically touring Athens, so to speak. And he's taking in all of the sights. Now, Athens was really the epicenter of Greek civilization. It was known throughout the world for its beautiful art and large buildings and impressive architecture. Tall monuments. Who's ever been to Athens before? Has anyone ever been before? All right, a few of you. But all of this stuff is pretty impressive whenever you actually go to this place. But it wasn't very impressive to Paul. All the grandeur didn't really excite him very much. In fact, it distressed him greatly. Because if you notice in verse 16, as Paul is walking around the city, as he's touring Athens, the text says his spirit within him is provoked because he's seeing that the city is full of idols. Now you may ask, what specifically is an idol? An idol was basically the worship of an image or a created thing that was thought to embody a pagan deity. So, for example, one of the most impressive buildings in Athens is the Parthenon, which is a massive 23,000 square foot building that's located on a large fortified hill in the middle of the city called the Acropolis. So if you've ever been to Athens before, or if you've seen pictures of Athens online, you'll know what I'm talking about, because the remains of this building are still standing today. And they're there. You're able to see it. But inside of this beautiful building was a 39-foot statue of the patron goddess of Athens named Athena. And the people worshipped this idol, this false god. And they thought that they could receive wisdom from her. And so there was tons of other idols like this and tons of other monuments and big buildings all throughout Athens that were dedicated to these types of idols. And Paul is walking around the city and he's strolling around and touring the city. And for some, people are just like, oh my goodness, this is amazing. But in his spirit, Paul is provoked because of all of the idol worship that was happening in the Athenian culture. It was a pluralistic culture. They worshipped many, many, many gods. And so Paul's spirit is provoked. This word gives the idea of someone being reviled about something that they see. So Paul here is deeply, deeply disturbed about what he is seeing. And the reason why he is so disturbed is because he's jealous for the glory of God. And all of these idols that are being worshipped by this culture are, in a sense, robbing God's glory. And so Paul is like, is provoked about that because he wants the one true God to be worshipped. And so he's jealous for him to be worshipped as the one true God as he ought. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 through 4 is surely a text Paul would have known, which says, God says, he says, "You shall have no other God before me, and you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." See, God is jealous for his own glory. He's protective over it, in other words. And Paul feels that same affection when he sees the city of Athens as kind of like this idol factory of all these different idols that are around him. And so he's stirred up in his soul. And he's kind of angry about it. But what does he do? Does he kind of sulk in his anger? Does he complain about all of these wicked pagan people like most of us do today? Does he run away from it? Does he get as far as he can away from it? No, he doesn't do any of that. What he does in response is he engages. He engages in the culture. The deep and inner provoking that he was feeling motivated him to engage the people with the truth. Notice verse 17. As a result of his deep and inner distress, he did what? He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews, which is something we've seen before. We talked about that last week. Paul goes into the synagogues every single place that he goes. He reasons with them. That's the first place that he goes. So we've seen that. But notice next what he does. It says that he's reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and in the marketplace. And he's doing this every single day for those who happen to be there. So Paul is not just dialoguing with people who may have a somewhat understanding of the God of the Bible, but he's sharing with them the gospel of Jesus Christ to all the people in the area as well, in the marketplace, the very hub of the city of Athens. That's what the marketplace was. Typically, when we hear a marketplace, you probably think of like a grocery store or a supermarket or something like that. But the marketplace was not just a place where you buy food. It was also the hub of debate and business and political thought. In the marketplace, people debated philosophy and others got caught up on current events. They didn't have like a television where you can just flip on a channel and figure out what's happening in the news. So what did they do? They went to the marketplace and they heard from the people. That's exactly what was going on. So this is the context of what Paul is doing. He's engaging the people of Athens with the message of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And notice here, Paul's message hasn't changed one bit. He preached the same message to the Jews in the synagogues, and he's preaching the same message as well in the marketplace. He's preaching Christ and his resurrection. So whoever he meets, his message doesn't change. And thinking and speaking about those he meets, look at the people that he meets in the marketplace in verse 18. It says some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. So they conversed with Paul. They met him. And they aren't really liking what Paul is saying, because notice what they say. They say, who is this babbler? And what does this guy wish to say to us? And so it's helpful to know the term babbler literally means a seed picker. And so the idea here was this is kind of like a derogatory term that these philosophers were using against Paul that implied that he was just kind of picking up a thought here and picking up a thought here and picking up a thought here and kind of building his own kind of argument and then spouting out his argument without having really any idea of what he's saying whatsoever. So that's the term babbler that they're giving to Paul. Like, he doesn't really know what he's talking about. He's just kind of picking a bunch of ideas and throwing it out there, but this guy doesn't really have any sound thought. They also said, some of them, that he was a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So all of this was just strange to the people. It was a new type of teaching for them. And so it's important to note that the Epicureans and the Stoics were basically the two main schools of thought in that specific time. And the thought process behind the Epicureans was that they were people who were materialists. They believed that the body and soul were just meaningless matter that dissolved whenever someone died. They would just dissolve to the dust. Now, they did believe in the little g gods of everyone else in Athens, but they believed that these gods were so distant and they were so far off and so removed from humans and human action. And so basically their whole mantra of life, the whole way that they thought of life, was all about pleasure. I'm just going to do what feels good to me. There is no afterlife. There's no real meaning to life. Whenever I die, I'm just going to go back into the earth. Doesn't really mean anything. So I'm just going to pursue pleasure. I'm going to get as far away as I possibly can from any type of fear or pain, any kind of trouble. And I'm just going to live my life the best that I possibly can to pursue the most amount of pleasure that I can. That is what basically the Epicureans thought. So there's no judgment, there's no fear, there's no fear of death, there's no resurrection. All of those things would have been completely foreign to them. Now the Stoics, on the other hand, they believed that God was really essentially a part of nature. That God and nature were really the same type of thing. So they were pantheists. They believed in many different types of gods. And also they believed that these gods were very near to him. So opposed to the Epicureans, who thought that these gods were far off, the Stoics believed that God was near. And they did have a concept of the afterlife. But contrary to the Epicureans, they didn't have a concept of the afterlife. Epicureans did, but the Stoics did, and it wasn't a sense of, like, in a personal experience. It wasn't like an eternity type of thing. They basically thought that whenever the afterlife happened, that they were just going to kind of go back to the matter that was in all of eternity, and that's what they were going to be. It wasn't kind of like a personal soul experience that we would believe today. And so Stoics also highly believed in reason and self-sufficiency. So they knew that there is both good and bad in the world, but whatever came, their mindset was like they just have to kind of grin and they just have to bear it. And that's how they lived their life. So I just want you to notice one thing about these two different schools of thought. There is absolutely no hope in either of them. There's no true happiness in them. There's no lasting fulfillment. There's no ultimate purpose in life whatsoever. And I also want you to notice that their idea of God and their denial of the true God completely shaped the way they thought philosophically about life. And so what can we learn here? What we learn is that when we have the wrong idea of God in our minds and make him just like as an image, just like us, we end up being just like the Epicureans, just like the Stoics, hopeless, helpless, worthless, essentially. But nevertheless, these are the two schools of thought that were happening at this particular time. And these are the types of people that were coming up to Paul whenever he is in the marketplace and wanting to dialogue with him. And so at first they weren't really the nicest to Paul, but their interest was obviously peace. So what we see happen is that they decide to take him and bring him to the Areopagus to hear more about this new teaching. And so you may be asking yourself, what is the Areopagus? Well, this is a place that was also known as Mars Hill. It's probably a more familiar term. You probably have heard of Mars Hill before. It was a rocky platform on a hilltop in Athens where the city officials, which were also called the Council of the Areopagus as well, these officials would sometimes get together. They would hold trials at this particular place. This is also the place where philosophers would go and they would debate religion and they would debate different things about philosophy, just like they did in the marketplace. And so the name Areopagus comes from the Greek god of war who was named Ares. But the reason why it's also called Mars Hill is because the Roman equivalent to the Greek god of war was called Mars. And so that's why when you hear Mars Hill, that's what you're talking about. That's why you hear it. So these philosophers are coming in here and they're wanting to bring Paul and they want him to basically share his teaching. Tell us more about what you're actually saying. That is the idea of what's happening here. And so Paul is having a perfect opportunity to proclaim the gospel clearly to them. And that's exactly what he does. So let's pick it up together in verse 22 and see the summary of his sermon that he gives when he's in the Areopagus. Verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods of the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' But then God's offspring, or being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art of imagination of man. Verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now notice what happens next. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and the woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now keep in mind, this portion of what we're seeing of Paul's sermon right here is a summary of what he actually said. Paul did not just take one little minute and speak all of this. There's much more that most likely he said, but Luke is probably giving us just a summary of the points that he was trying to make. But regardless, you can see the structure of his speech. You see that there is an introduction, there is a body to his speech, and then he concludes at the very end. So notice his introduction in verses 22 and 23. Take a look at how he starts off here. He begins his sermon by recognizing the fact that the Athenians were very religious people. So Paul remembers when he's walking around the city and touring the city and seeing all these temples and monuments and all the names of all the gods that were on these monuments. And he says, "You are a very religious city. I've seen the names. There's Zeus, there's Hermes, there's Apollos, there's Athena, and so on and so on. All of these false gods, all of these idols had a particular name, and in an effort to make sure that they covered all of their bases, they even had an inscription to the unknown God." And so Paul is looking at this, and he's saying to them, "I've seen the altar that you have with the inscription of the unknown God, and that's the one that I want to talk to you about. That's the one that I want you to know about. That's the one that I want to proclaim the truth to you about." And so Paul is doing a couple things here. He's exposing them of their ignorance of God himself. And he's moving their polytheistic beliefs into a monotheistic direction. That there's not just a bunch of gods. There's not a million gods that you can just choose from. No, there is one true God. There's one God, one worthy of all worship and worthy of all praise. And this is a God that can be known. And Paul is saying, "I am going to tell you about him." That's how he opens up his sermon. That's pretty attention grabbing, if you ask me. So he goes on and talks about who this unknown God is. And notice what he says. We see in verse 24 that this God is God who made the whole world and everything in it. In other words, he is the creator of all things. And therefore, he is the Lord of all things. He is Lord of heaven and earth. So what does this mean? It means that ultimately God has ultimate authority. If God is the one that created all things, then he has authority over his creation, right? Which also means that to these philosophers and everyone else who was hearing Paul's voice, that this God that he was proclaiming to them also had authority over their lives. And so he's establishing these boundaries here, and he's saying that this God is the creator of all things. He is in authority of all things, including your own life as well. He is the ruler, he is the king, he is the creator and maker of everything. And so he goes on to say that this creator God is a transcendent God, meaning that he's not bound by anything. So contrary to the Stoics and the Stoic belief at the time, God is above his creation. Therefore, he cannot be bound by human temples. As he says in verse 24. So this creator God, in other words, cannot be domesticated. He can't be put into a box. He can't be put into a little temple. He's much bigger than that. He doesn't live in temples made by man. That's foolishness. Paul is probably thinking that's almost comical to think and to believe in that. It's foolishness. And interestingly, this is essentially what Stephen said in his sermon right before he got stoned to death in Acts chapter 7. I'm sure you guys remember that story. Listen to Acts chapter 7, verse 48. Listen to what Stephen said. He said, The Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. And then he quotes the prophet Isaiah in chapter 66, where he says, where God says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all of these things?" Next, Paul says in verse 25 that he's not only the creator of all things, but he is also the sustainer of all things as well. In other words, God does not need anything. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. You can't give him anything he doesn't already have. He owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. Our call of worship this morning. In other words, God is not dependent upon anything or anyone. Do you realize that this morning? God doesn't need anything in his creation to make him be God. He's not dependent upon us. He's not dependent upon his creation. He's self-existent, self-sustaining. We don't provide for him. He provides for us. He's the one that truly gives life. In fact, he is life in and of himself. Just a quick illustration here. I remember one time when I was in seminary, I took a class, a world religions class. And one of our assignments in this class was to either visit a mosque or a temple or another place of worship in the city. So I went to school in Kansas City, and there was a Hindu temple that was in Kansas City. And so me and my friend decided to go check it out for our assignment. And so we pull up to this temple. We get out of the car. We start walking to the door. Now, keep in mind, these are two college age guys. I probably looked like I just got finished coming off the basketball court. I had basketball shorts on, basketball shoes. I'm just dressed like a normal kind of college kid. I'll never forget the face on this priest, this Hindu priest, whenever we walked up to the door. I mean, he had kind of like a face like he was shocked, like he was about to get robbed or something. Like, "You guys do not belong here. Why are you here?" Obviously, he was a little curious of why we were there. But we got in. He told us to take our shoes off. He refused to shake my hand. But we walked into this room, and it was shocking. It was like a shrine of idols that were on the far end of the room. And these idols were all dressed up. And there was a white gate that was in front of them so that people couldn't get too close to them. And so we end up talking to this guy for about an hour. And we're asking him all these questions about what they believe and why they believe these particular things and so on and so forth. But one of the most shocking things that he told me was that he actually wakes up these gods, what he says, every morning at a certain time. And he feeds them throughout the day with real food, with loaves of bread that he'll put before these idols and lay this food before them. And then he also puts them to sleep so that they can take a nap. And he puts a curtain over these idols, these wooden idols, so that they can rest. He even mentioned to me that he even brushes their teeth, which is crazy. That was shocking to me. I mean, these people are literally taking care of these pieces of wood like they're a real baby and caring for them. And so Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 19 came to mind, which says this: "Woe to him who says to wood, 'Wake up,' or to mute stone, 'Come alive.' Can it teach? Look, it may be plated with gold and silver, yet there is no breath in it at all." And so what Paul is saying in our text this morning is that God is completely independent of his creation. He isn't served by human hands as if he needed anything. He has no needs. We don't feed God. We don't sustain God. He is not dependent upon us like these idols. And this is what Paul was saying in verse 29, that we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. And why not, Paul? Because he is not like us. He is a completely different being altogether. You can't make him into an image and worship him as if he is the true God himself. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28 says that the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint. He does not grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Quoting this exact verse, theologian Matthew Barrett said in his book, None Greater, he said this, what is abundantly evident from Isaiah chapter 40 is that this God is not just a greater being than us, as if he were merely different in degree, as if he was like a Superman. No, this God is different in kind. He is a different type of being altogether. He is the creator, not the created. And that's exactly what Paul was telling these people in Athens who were worshiping all of these types of gods and drilling down and telling them the truth. And not only that, he goes on and he says that not only is God independent of his creation, but he's also sovereign over all of life as well. Notice verse 26. He says, from one man he made every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So in other words, God is the ordainer. He made all of mankind from one man. That is Adam. He has ordained all of these things to come to pass. And he's even determined specific periods and boundaries of where people will live. He is in control of all of it. So why did God do all this? He says in verse 27, he did this so that mankind may seek him. That they would seek him and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. So Paul goes on and first talks about how transcendent this God is, how above his of his creation that he actually is, how indescribable this God is. But he also says he is a God that is near. He is both transcendent and immanent. He is near to us. He can be found. He can be sought if you would seek him with your whole heart. And so all of this in this one sermon is just completely picking apart the Epicurean and the Stoic schools of thought in destroying all of their categories of their false thinking of who God actually is. And Paul was showing them the truth. And notice how he concludes in verse 30. He brings it all back to Christ and he calls them to repent and respond to the truth that they have just heard. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. That is Christ. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So clearly Paul points back to Christ. He goes to Christ and he's proclaiming to the crowd that this God who I've been talking about, the creator of the heaven and earth, the sustainer of all things, this God has revealed himself definitively in the person and work of the risen Jesus. He was the one who came. He is the one who died. He was the one that defeated the grave. He rose again to be victorious over sin and death. Therefore, you must repent. You must turn from your sin. You must turn from all of this wicked idolatry that you're in and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because there is a day that is coming that he will judge the living and the dead. That is the message that Paul is preaching. That is the message of the gospel. All of the elements of the gospel were there. This is the same message that he preached in Thessalonica and Berea, all the other places beforehand. He's preaching the same thing to all of these people in the marketplace, in the Areopagus, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ took our judgment upon himself, the judgment of sin. He bore the curse. He took the wrath. Paul is saying, trust in this risen Jesus. But notice, once they heard about the resurrection, what did they do? They interrupted him. Once the resurrection was talked about, they came in and some of them mocked Paul. They sneered at him. They thought it was foolishness what he was saying. A resurrection? A guy raising from the dead? Are you serious? Foolishness. This is exactly what Paul says about the Greeks in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. He says, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." So some of them mocked. But there are others that wanted to hear more, and some others even believed. One of them, even one of the council members, Dionysius, if I'm pronouncing that right. This guy would have obviously had a significant social standing in the time of the Athenian people. Another here, people that are mentioned, we don't know a ton about them, but nonetheless, the point is this: people believed the message. They heard the message. And people believed, turned from their sin, and trusted in Christ. God's Spirit moved and regenerated and changed hearts. All of this was happening while Timothy and Silas were still not there. Pretty exciting stuff. Can you imagine the story whenever they actually get there? And Paul is just like, "You won't believe what just happened." But the question for us this morning, after we think through this whole entire account, is what does this all have to do with us? How does this apply to us, 2024, right now? The things that you're going through in your life, the struggles that you may be experiencing, the difficulties, the ups and downs. How does this apply? I think there's a lot of different applications that we can take from this, but I just want to kind of drill down on a couple of specific applications that I think are most urgent for us this morning to focus on. And the first one is this: just as Paul called everyone on Mars Hill to repent and turn to Christ, the same exhortation is for you today as well. Maybe you're here this morning and you've been a little bit skeptical about the faith, or you're just learning for the first time about Christianity, and you're still trying to gather all of this information. Maybe you've wondered yourself if you could truly know God relationally. Maybe you've asked that question to yourself. And if you have, you are in the right place this morning. There is good news for you, because this quote-unquote unknown God is knowable. He is a God that is knowable. He desires a relationship with you. And he has made himself known by revealing himself through the scriptures, and especially definitively through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it's through this message, it's through the message of the gospel, that the Spirit of God awakens hearts and awakens minds to open your eyes to see Christ in all of his glory, to see him in all of his beauty, and see, oh, that's what I've been missing. I've been trying to find satisfaction in all of my life in all of these different things, and I've come empty. Christ is the solution. He is the one. He is knowable. He is the infinite God. He's come to this earth in the flesh because the hearts of sinful men, just like yours and just like mine, are idol factories, just like they were in the city of Athens, full of sin and full of unrighteousness, and sin that deserves eternal punishment, judgment. Why? Because God is holy. Because he's perfect. Because he is just. Sin cannot have any place in the presence of a holy and righteous and perfect God. Which means that if you are an unbeliever here this morning without Christ, you stand at this very moment separated from God on the other side of an unbridgeable gap. You can't get across by yourself. You're lost. You're destined for judgment. You need salvation. You need redemption. But you wonder to yourself, well, how can I come to a perfect God as a sinner if I'm separated from Him? Well, there's only one way. It's through the cross of Christ. It's through faith in Jesus Christ alone. He is the gap filler. He is the way. Faith in His death, burial, and resurrection. He's made a way for you to be reconciled to the Father by paying your debt of your sin and giving you His perfect righteousness. That's how you're able to come into the presence of a holy God, because Christ gives you His perfect righteousness. He's imputed it to you whenever you trust in Him by faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says that for our sake, God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. There's only one way to the Father, and it's through Jesus Christ alone. And so just as Paul was calling on everyone to repent and turn to Christ, the same exhortation is for you this morning as well. Repent. Turn from your sin. Turn to Jesus Christ. Turn from your disbelief and believe in Jesus Christ. Turn from your works righteousness and turn to the perfect righteousness of Christ this morning. But this is not just an exhortation just for unbelievers. And so I want you all who are trusting in Jesus Christ to hear that. This is an exhortation for everyone. All of us who believe as well. Now, we might not be tempted to worship statues and monuments or temples like they did back in Athens. But there are modern day idols all around us. What do I mean by that? The idol of sports. The idol of sex. Power. Prestige. Fame. Wealth, money. See, idolatry is more than just worshiping a physical image. It is what your idolatry is what your heart is clinging to. What your heart is confiding in. It's what your heart is pursuing for your ultimate satisfaction and security and blessing. It's what your heart is constantly longing for. That is what idolatry is. And when that heart level pursuit is not rooted in Christ alone and seeks other counterfeits to take its place, guess what just happened? You have defined idolatry. Some of you may have heard this past week that a well-known brother in the Reformed faith fell due to an inappropriate relationship. I'm not going to name this guy's name, but he was a man who influenced thousands and thousands of people. One of the best expositors of the text out there, in my opinion. He taught in seminaries. He preached all over the country. He had many, many, many years of successful and faithful ministry. A guy you would never think would fall. But it happened. And it happened at age 73. That's shocking. It's saddening. It's heartbreaking. It's disappointing. And when these types of things happen, it shouldn't cause us to point fingers. It shouldn't cause us to be like, well, if he just would have done this, then that wouldn't have happened. Or this is the reason why he fell is because of this reason. It shouldn't cause us to do anything like that. It should cause us, first and foremost, to pray for him, for his repentance. And secondly, it should cause us to be sobered. that we would examine our own hearts before the Lord. Surely he didn't wake up one morning and make a decision to enter into an immoral relationship. That's not how any of these things happen. All of these types of things and these moral failings, they happen due to one small compromise after another small compromise. One little tiny decision that you say, oh, this is okay. And then it continues to grow and continues to grow and continues to grow until ultimately you fall and there's destruction that happens because of it. It happens with one little peek here, one little extra look there. It happens with one more minute of entertaining a specific thought. And before you know it, you're in a nightmare. And everyone's affected. It is a ripple effect when sin causes someone to fall. Sin is not just a personal thing that affects you. It affects everyone around you. Everyone in the church. Everyone in your family. The people that you are engaged with. It affects and destroys families. It destroys things. And so let me just say this morning. If you are here this morning and you have recently noticed yourself making these small little compromises, if you've noticed yourself compromise of just a little bit in your purity, compromise in your thinking, compromises with your eyes. I'm saying this not only to the men, but I'm also saying this to the women in here as well, because sexual purity specifically is not just a man problem. Everyone struggles with that. But what I am saying is that if you're here this morning and if you are entertaining these types of sinful habits, then take this as a warning this morning for yourself to cut it off. Sever it this morning. Repent of this sin. Turn from it today. Because let me just remind you of something. Sin will always, always, always find you out. You can't hide it. You can't think to yourself that I'm just going to tame this little sin and no one's going to know about it. It's going to be okay. I got it under control. That is deceptive thinking. Sin will cause havoc in your life, and not only for you, but everyone else around you. You can't tame sin. You can't let the door open up just a little bit to peek in. You got to cut it out of your life. Sin is not a respecter of persons. It does not care if you are a male or female. It does not care how old you are or how young you are. If you allow it in, it will destroy you. So take the advice of the late John Owen, who said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." Don't let it have a foothold in your life. In other words, what you need to do is go to war with it. Go to war with your sin. Slay it by the Spirit of God. Guard your heart. Get serious about your walk with the Lord. Live a lifestyle that is ready and willing to urgently repent whenever sin is brought to your mind. Do not entertain the thought of it. So again, I'm going to ask you the question, what idols are you entertaining in your life this morning? What idols are you kind of just creeping open to see? This makes me feel good. And maybe pride, maybe idolizing a person. It doesn't always have to be sex or money. Maybe it's politics. Maybe that's your idol. Maybe it's video games. What areas in your life are your heart clinging to? What areas in your life is your heart confiding in? Whatever that is this morning, make this a morning that you put it to death. Do not allow sin to have a foothold in your life any longer. Turn from it. And not just turn from it, but turn and cling to Jesus Christ. Rest in the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rest in His grace. Pray and ask God to cause your heart to be so glad and so satisfied in Christ and in Christ alone, not in the things of this world. He is much better. He is much greater. He is much more satisfying than anything this world can offer. Ask God to do that work in your heart, to truly believe that. The Lord Jesus Christ is your rock. And the moment that you start to let in a foothold for Satan to work, he'll start to kind of lose meaning to you. You'll start to lose focus. And you'll end up, ultimately, unfortunately, falling into sin. So, return to your rock. Come to Jesus Christ, who is your anchor. He is your only safe haven. So run to Him. Cling to Him. Make this morning a morning where you commit in your mind and in your heart to continue to grab hold of the strength and protection only the Lord Jesus Christ can offer you. And never let Him go, because He is worthy of our praise. He is the God of all creation, the sustainer of all things. He is worthy of your worship. He is the God that knows you intimately. And He wants the best for you. So come to Him. He is able to save your soul from destruction. Let's pray this morning. Father, I just want to give just a moment of silence just to reflect on how You may be working in our hearts right now. God, we know that sin is destructive. And far too often, we are the ones that allow ourselves to entertain it. Allow it to sit in our mind and in our thinking. Allow it to determine our actions and the things that we say and how we speak to one another. But Lord, I pray that this morning that You have already done a work in our heart, that You would not only reveal these types of secret sins, you could say, to us, but You would give us the power by the Spirit of God to put it to death. Make this a morning for us as an individual, as a church, that we would move forward and pursue holiness and righteousness with our whole mind and with our whole heart. That enough is enough. That we would say, I am not going down that path. And by the Spirit, we are enabled to say that. We can say no. And so we thank You that You have given us the Spirit of God in our hearts, not only to convict us of these sins, but to give us the power to turn from it and to turn to Christ, to stay on the straight and narrow. So we praise You this morning that this isn't just some exercise where we just have to conjure up enough strength to do it. No, You have given us power. So I pray that You would help us to rest in that power that you have given us through the Spirit of God to pursue Christ this morning. Pray that you would be glorified just in what you are doing in our minds and in our hearts and in our church. And pray that you would continue just to grow us more into the image of Christ as a result. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Receive this benediction from Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for joining us this morning. I pray that you have a great rest of the week and hope to see you on Wednesday night. God bless you guys.